Lord, we come to you and thank you for your word. We thank you that it is not of us, it's from you. And that you use it in ways that are potent and mighty within the hearts of your people. So we would pray, Lord, that even this day, this very morning, that you would remove all distractions, that you would allow us to drink deeply, to feast with joy on what you've given us in your word, that your Holy Spirit would take it and cause us to be changed from within by your grace and for your glory. In the name of your Son, we ask this. Amen. Many of you undoubtedly have heard of the best-selling book that's come out, written by Richard Dawkins, the atheist scientist. The book's entitled The God Delusion. It's been very, very widely received. It's a bestseller now. And what it really does is it just points out, or attempts to point out, the foolishness of any sort of belief in God, even the dangerousness of belief in God. And it's really a rallying cry to atheists to, rather than just sort of be atheistic in and of yourself, you need to be evangelistic. You need to actually take your atheism out and share it with the world, because it'll make the world a better place. There's been mixed reviews. Some of the most interesting responses to the book have actually come from Richard Dawkins' own peers or other scientists, fellow scientists. And one such scientist's name is Steven Weinberg. And he actually published a review of the book in the Times, the London Times. Weinberg is a Nobel laureate. He's a professor of physics and astronomy at the University of Texas. And in his review, he argues that Dawkins is actually missing a really important point. Atheism is actually already winning in the West. This whole book's just a big overreaction. So Weinberg, in many ways, wants Dawkins to kind of calm down and just enjoy the victory. Here's how he puts it. Where I think Dawkins goes wrong is that, like Henry V after Agincourt, he does not seem to realize the extent to which his side has won. Setting aside the rise of Islam in Europe, the decline of serious Christian belief among Europeans is so widely advertised that Dawkins turns to the United States for most of his examples of unregenerate religious belief. He attributes the greater regard for religion in the U.S. to the fact that Americans have never had an established church. But although most Americans may be sure of the value of religion, as far as I can tell, they are not very certain about the truth of what their own religion teaches. According to a recent article in the New York Times, American evangelists are in despair over a poll that showed that only 4% of American teenagers will be Bible-believing Christians as adults. The spread of religious toleration provides an evidence of the weakening of religious certitude. Most Christian groups have historically taught that there is no salvation without faith in Christ. If you're really sure that anyone without such faith is doomed to an eternity in hell, then propagating that faith and suppressing disbelief would logically be the most important thing in the world, far more important than any merely secular virtues like religious toleration. He goes on then to say, the fact is the American church has embraced religious tolerance. Why? Because no one can get elected to office in America by bashing any particular religious group. So really, we're already winning. Atheist to atheist, pagan to pagan, we've won the game. And so that's what Weinberg tells Dawkins. He also talks about Europe, as Diesel Solnick even shared with us last week. The churches are so secularized, they're practically empty. And he just says, the fact is Americans, though they fill their churches, they have no idea what they really believe. They have no idea. It's interesting, he also goes on to talk about some good friends he has who are Christians. He knows them, they're from Texas. And here's what he says. He says, I'm so happy with my friendship because they do not press their beliefs on me. They just don't talk to me about their faith at all. And I find that very refreshing. But I am a little puzzled. He goes, because even though they don't try to convert me, this is a quote, this might be taken as evidence that they don't really mind if I spend eternity in hell. But I prefer to think that, and Baptists and Presbyterians have admitted this to me, that they are not at all that certain about hell or heaven. I've often heard them remark that it's not so important what one believes. The important thing is how we treat each other. Of course, I applaud the sentiment, but imagine trying to explain, not important what one believes, to Luther or Calvin or St. Paul. Remarks like this show a massive retreat of Christianity from the ground it once occupied, a retreat that can be attributed to no new revelation, but only to a loss of certitude. It's a staggering thing to think that an atheist understands that what's being espoused today is not what was espoused by Luther. It is not what was espoused by Calvin. It is not what was espoused by the Apostle Paul. He sees the difference. The tragedy is, do many in the church see that difference at all? And the answer, sadly, is no. And this lack of conviction, this lack of certitude over what's true, is really only a symptom of a much deeper malady for the church today. Because really, Christians today do not understand the deep and rich heritage of the faith. It's a theological heritage. It's also an experiential heritage. Really, believers today do not understand the foundations of the gospel, where it came from, where its origins are. As a matter of fact, look, it's not a new idea. It's not novel. It's old, even ancient. The Bible tells us that its roots go very, very deep into the past. But because we don't even understand the roots of the gospel and the plan of God for salvation from long ago until today, we've lost the understanding of what it even means to be saved. We've lost the ability to enjoy what it means to be saved. We've lost what it means to walk with the living God and understand what an amazing thing it would be that a holy, righteous, just God would have so much mercy to save sinful people and bring them to himself. But we've lost appreciation for that. And as a result, we've atrophied into a people of pride. We've atrophied into a people of religious activity. We've atrophied into a people who are addicted to pleasure, who are driven by pressure. We're joyless because we do not pray. We're shallow because we do not spend time digging out the truth of the Word of God, though we have all the tools available to us to do that. We're so blessed as a people, and yet, like the sluggard of Proverbs, we can't even muster up the effort to raise our hand from the dish to our mouths to feed. We find ourselves longing for personal revival, and yet we have no idea what a real revival would even look like. We fear for ourselves. We fear for our children and their future. We long to pass on something better to them, and yet if we're not immersing ourselves in the beauty and the glory and the power of the gospel, what hope do we have of helping them? We must rediscover our gospel heritage. We must rediscover our gospel roots. We have to reimmerse ourselves in the depth of what it is to be rescued by a holy God from himself. And to do that, we've got to look to where the Apostle Paul directs us. But it's interesting to think, if we were to try to rediscover or look back at the heritage of the gospel, how far back would we have to go? Now, some might say, well, you know the Jesus movement of the 70s? You can go there. Nah, I don't think so. How about the Great Awakening of the 17th century? That wouldn't do it. We could go back to the Reformation of Luther and Calvin, but that really wouldn't do it. How about the first century church? We could go there. That's where, you know, the apostles laid out the very foundational doctrines of the gospel in many ways. No, that's still not far back enough. This morning, in the book of Romans, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to take us all the way back, even 2,000 plus years past the first century, to the time of Abraham. By doing this, he's going to demonstrate that the roots, the foundational pillars of this gospel of righteousness by faith, are anchored really in the life of Abraham, the great patriarch of the Old Testament. And by doing so, he's establishing timeless realities of what it is to be made right by a holy God, to have fellowship with a holy God. Please turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible teaching on justification by faith is so obscured that most believers don't see it, let alone savor it as precious let alone base the very foundations of their life upon it. Justification by faith, getting right with God, being acquitted in His court, being forgiven of our sins, being declared righteous, and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us somehow just doesn't sing within our hearts. Why is that? That God would do all this and count us as righteous by faith alone. And really, what Paul is unfolding here is that doctrine, as you'll recall from the past chapters we've been through together. This is the unfolding of the heart of the good news of Jesus. This is the unfolding of the heart of the gospel. And the book of Romans is the fullest, most systematic, most extensive effort of the Apostle Paul to put down this message of the gospel in writing. Justification by faith. And as you'll recall, we left off at the end of chapter 3 with the apostle demolishing any notion that we could ever rest in our own moral ability to be saved. Now, in response to his statements from chapter 3, verses 27 to 31, someone might reply, "Oh, yeah? Well, what about Abraham?" Because, you know, Abraham was renowned for his works, his obedience, especially his willingness to give up his son Isaac in Genesis 22. So in order to further his argument, the Apostle Paul says this. Follow along as I read Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." As we look at this passage, one main thought emerges. Salvation always has and always will exclude works. Salvation always has and always will exclude works. The passage unfolds this main thought with three essentials. And the first essential is this: because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. We find that in verses 1 and 2. The apostle begins with, "What then shall we say?" The word for "then," there are times in Greek where that word is actually used in an emphatic sense. It's accentuating what's been said before. And so he's saying, because of everything that's happening, I'm now coming to a climax. What then shall we say? In other words, if the gospel really establishes the law, the way verse 31 of chapter 3 states, then something must be said about Abraham. What shall we say? Paul actually uses that phrase many, many different times throughout the whole book as sort of a hinge upon which to build his arguments. Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. He's talking about here the fact that Abraham is the physical progenitor of the Jewish people. And what is this? He has found something. It's interesting. It's an odd use of the word "to find." The word is eureisko. We get our word eureka from it. I found it. Well, here it's actually in the perfect tense. So what it means is that Abraham found something, and this finding actually has ongoing, continuous results all the way up through to the present time. So what did Abraham find exactly? This is a good time to really take a brief tour, a very brief tour, of Abraham's life. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. When Abraham was first called by God, he lived in a place called Ur of Chaldea. And that was a thoroughly pagan, idolatrous city. It was located in Mesopotamia on the lower Euphrates River, a little more than 100 miles northwest of what we would call today the Persian Gulf. The people of Ur were highly educated. They were proficient in diverse areas such as math, agriculture, weaving, engraving, and astronomy. And contrary to the claims of many of the liberal scholars of the 19th and 20th and actually now 21st centuries, it's been proved by Abraham's time, the Chaldeans had actually developed a system of writing. So the Chaldeans were polytheistic. They had a whole bunch of gods. One of the foremost was called Nana, which was the moon god. And because his father Terah was an idolater, Abraham was obviously reared up in paganism. So when God called Abraham, or really as he was known at this time as Abram, that's his original name, he really gave no reason for selecting that pagan from the millions of others in the world. And nowhere in Scripture is the reason given. God chose Abraham. Why? Because it was his divine will. It was his sovereign pleasure to choose Abraham. He doesn't need any justification or explanation for that. So after commanding Abraham to leave his country and his relatives and to go to the land that would be shown to him, God in his sovereignty unconditionally made a wondrous promise to him. And we find that in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where it says this: Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So with no guarantee at all, except what God had said to him, Abraham leaves his whole life. He left his business. He left his homeland. He left his friends. He left most of his relatives and probably most of his possessions. He abandoned his temporal security for a future of insecurity. And he did all of this by faith. He trusted what God said. And so he proceeded. The land he was promised to inherit was inhabited by pagans. You know, it's possible those pagans were actually more idolatrous and more wicked than those of his home country. And Abraham didn't have a lot of details except what God had said. So God obeyed and began this long, long journey. Now, as we see Abraham's life unfold further, we see that his faith was not a perfect faith, just as no believer's faith is a perfect faith. He had to face this test of a famine in Canaan, and Abraham went to Egypt for help instead of going to God. And that disobedience put him in a very compromising situation with the Pharaoh there. And so what happens is that Abraham claimed that his beautiful wife was his sister. Why? Because he did not want to be killed because the king would have wanted her as his own wife. So what happens is Abraham decided to make this foolish mistake. He dishonored God, and he actually caused a bunch of plagues to come upon the Pharaoh's family. Other things happen, though, through Abraham's life as well. We see in chapter 13, verses 14 through 16, after Abraham goes through this thing with Lot and allows Lot to go off and be in his own part of another part of the land, the territory, what happens is Abraham separates. And then God says something to him in verse 14 of chapter 13. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. God reaffirms his promise to him. And by the way, that promise there is what we would call a unilateral covenant. In other words, God is saying, I'm promising this to you, Abraham. End of discussion. It is not dependent upon Abraham's perfect faith. It is not dependent upon Abraham's ability to obey. It is God saying, I am doing this. Period. It has huge implications, by the way, for today. It has huge implications also for the way we view the future in eschatology. We have no time to get into any of that right now, but it's a very important thing to hold on to. It's critical. We then go on to Genesis, through 14, there's this huge war, Genesis 14, the War of the Kings. I love how one writer put it. Abraham has military exploits. Yes, he has exploits. He goes out. He's actually very smart strategically, understands how to split up his forces and outflank the enemy, and he battles there and is victorious. By the time we get to chapter 15, we see something significant happen here, because the promise of a son comes yet again. Let's pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram." I'm sorry, it came to Abram. This is significant. "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And here we come to the key verse that Paul quotes. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So what happens is, after this point in time, God has repeatedly promised that Abraham would have an heir. And yet the promise doesn't come. The promise doesn't come. Now you can imagine how Abraham might feel. He wants this heir. He's looking for this son that he's going to have. It's not happening. Well, what happens is, after 10 childless years, Sarai has her own idea of how to take care of their lack of an heir, this problem. So what does she do? She resorts to a custom of the day whereby a barren wife could actually get a child through one of her own maidservants. So Abraham follows along. He yields to Sarai's pressure. And what happens? Ishmael is born. And that's all they get. I love, again, the same writer that talked about the exploits. He said, all they got was an Ishmael and a heartache. That's it. And it's true. We look at the ages that have come since that time. If we look at the Middle East now, if we look at the conflict, if we look at everything that's happening, it's a direct result of this occurrence, this lack of faith, this disobedience. So strife and discord is all that brought about and continues to bring about. And it's really critical that we understand something about Abraham and Sarai's life. Because you know what? There are times when you and I bring a request to God and it feels like He doesn't answer our prayers. There are times when we have deep desires, when we have a pressing need. And what happens? We bring them to God, and then from our perspective, nothing. Okay, Lord, you're not answering. This need is great. This need is something that I have to live in our own minds. And so what happens? We think that we're going to be able to improve upon His plan. And so what do? We take matters into our own hands. That is a fatal, awful, and very, very costly lack of faith. We think, I've got to do this. You're not answering prayer. I've got to do it myself. Here's the thing. God always, always answers the prayers of His people. Always. But you know what? Not always in the precise way or in the precise time frame that you and I have in mind. We have a certain time frame. Well, you know what? His timing is better. We have a certain way we think that the answer should come. But you know what? His way is far better. How dare we interpret answers to prayer only within our own fallen and frail mental framework? God is the one who is sovereign, not me and you. God is the one who is all-knowing. He's the one who is all wise. We're not. And yet, you know what? We think we are. And that's why we do these things to take matters into our own hands. Deep down, we think, you know what? I know better. God always reserves the right to answer prayer with better answers than we can ask for or even dream of. Sometimes in his wisdom, he'll answer the cry for what we would see as an important mercy by even holding back that very mercy for a time. He causes for us what the Puritans would refer to as an increase of dark appearances. He'll do that. That specific area, we've pled for this area. He will deliberately say, in this area, no, for a time. Why does he do this? To strengthen our faith, to cause us to rest in his wisdom, in his provision, and in his sovereign goodness. So that we can say, but not only say, we can also live by experience what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. So we can live out, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. That verse is quoted so many times. It is stated so many ways. And yet, honestly, we don't really believe it. And it's evidenced in how we live. It is much better to trust his timing, his provision, his plan, his wisdom, than to go out on our own and just grab what is masquerading as a means for life. That's a delusion. There is only one source of life, and it's him. So I'm not sure what the areas are for you, but I know we've all got them. If God is withholding, if God is saying no, if God is saying wait, then by his grace, trust him. And wait upon him. He loves and cares for you more than you do. And he will provide in his way, in his time. For your good and for his glory. So many times, he will deny a vital request because he has in store for you a better yes. Well, God continues to keep Abraham. In spite of his strugglings with faith at times, here's what happens in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. He actually changes Abraham's name. You got to realize the son has still not arrived. Year has passed. And what happens? He changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of many nations. Now, can you put yourself in Abraham's place when he was still Abram? I mean, think about, what's your name? Abram. Oh, now how many kids do you have? None. Ah, okay. Imagine the awkwardness of that repeatedly, over and over again. Now he has to come back and say, you know, now my name is Abraham. Can you imagine people just laughing, snickering? Oh, yeah, right. You, father of many nations, right. The pain of childlessness is enough. Now, on top of the pain of childlessness, there is the pain of just looking like, to many, a fool. Sarah even laughed to herself. We see that later on in chapter 18, verse 12. She says, after I've become so old, shall I have the pleasure of my Lord being old also? You see, the son is not born till Abraham is 100 years old. But God's promise comes in God's timing. And what happens is, then Genesis 22 comes. Then God calls Abraham and calls him to offer up this son he has been waiting for as a sacrifice. And Abraham proceeds to do it by faith. The way God even describes his son, your one only son, the son whom you love, the son he's been waiting for and waiting for and waiting for, God says, take him now and offer him up. And Hebrews 11 has a beautiful description of what Abraham was going through there, sort of an internal view. Abraham's faith was so great. He trusted God so much that he trusted that God would even just raise him from the dead if he had to. But he would still suffer the pain of loss. He would suffer the pain of his son dying before his eyes. He would suffer the pain of having been the one himself to kill the son he loves. And that really is the picture of what the father went through when he offered his only begotten son, the son whom he loved. It's really the greatest context to understand what God was even doing with Abraham there. He was giving us a picture of what he would do. Only in his case, no one stayed his hand. He did give up his son for you and I. We flip back to Romans. We're looking at Abraham's life, and Paul continues in verse 2 by raising a critical issue. He brings a hypothetical situation. He supposes that what if, in fact, Abraham was justified somehow by righteous deeds or works? Jewish teachers of the day certainly accepted that teaching, but Paul understood it as being diametrically opposed to the gospel. In other words, if Abraham somehow was justified by works, then Paul must be wrong. But if Paul can demonstrate that Abraham was justified or declared righteous by faith, he's well on his way to further developing and establishing his position before these critics. And so we see in verse 2, he asks the question, and he poses a hypothetical conditional clause here. This is kind of a tough phrase because there's different classes of a conditional clause in Greek. There's first, second, third, and fourth. First class condition is the condition of certainty or reality. That's what this is. So we run into a problem. Wait a minute. If this is certainty, first class condition, if this is reality, what's he saying? Because that goes against his position. Really, what he's doing here is he's allowing it to be certain for the sake of argument. That's part of his polemic right now. It's part of the way he's communicating his argument. So Paul allows for the moment that Abraham was justified by works and then proceeds to dismantle any possibility of that concept. And so in what follows, he says, well, you know, Abraham, if he was justified by works, he might have something to boast about. Of course, the fact is he's already started to dismantle that in the earlier chapters. And then he says this, but not before God. Huh. You know, here's the thing. To be justified means to be declared righteous before God. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about before God. The word for boast means to have an unusually high degree of confidence in something. Something that's really noteworthy. Something that stands out. I'm going to boast about this. I'm going to declare this. I'm confident in this thing. So if he's going to be able to boast about his works, yeah, maybe, you know, I mean, if anything, who else would have done in Genesis 22 what Abraham did? But then he says, but not before God. When God's viewpoint is considered, Abraham has no right to boast in any way, shape, or form. And really, no human being has any right to boast in any way before our holy and sovereign Creator. None of us. It's absurd. It's unthinkable that a human would even entertain for the moment the idea that there'd be a reason to boast before God. So he begins by setting up the hypothetical and then he denounces it. There's no way. Not before God. Here's the question though. Do you really deny boasting in your life? Or deep down, of course we'd all say, yes, of course, I don't boast. No, there's nothing to boast about before God. I would never boast. Okay. How sure are you that there are not parts of your life where you know what you think? Well, my salvation doesn't come from me, but my salvation's a little bit from me. I mean, God saved me, God rescued me, but you know, deep down, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I'm at church on Sundays. Look, you're here right now. So am I. How about that? A lot of other people are just getting ready for the big game today. That's all they're doing. You read the Bible. You study the Bible. Those are beautiful disciplines given by God. But do you think that they in the least bit cause you to be justified before Him? Do those give you a better standing before Him than, let's say, someone else who doesn't? Turn to Luke 18, 9 through 14. What we see here is really one of my very favorite parables. Jesus is speaking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he says, and he also told this parable, this is the disturbing part, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are many terrifying things about this parable. One terrifying thing is that it's people who viewed themselves as if they were righteous. Why? Because they're religious. They do religious things. Second thing that makes it very, very terrifying is that the Pharisee is actually thanking God for what's being done in his life. He's not taking credit for himself. Look what he says. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Just like, well, you and me, right? I mean, you would never say, well, my righteousness is mine, or I am good because of me, or I do these things. No, it's God. We were always, God be the glory, God be the glory. Yeah, that's what the Pharisee did too. Okay. Also, you can see that his spiritual disciplines were very, very firmly in place. He fasted twice a week. You fast twice a week? Do I? No. I pay tithes of all that I get. Everything that he got, he was financially disciplined to stand up to the rigors of the law when it came to the things he was provided. We are given the opportunity to give as just because of the desire to give. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the only qualification God gives for believers in terms of their finances and giving. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you even do that? Regularly? And then on top of all that, he is this man who is praying and standing and thanking God. And yet what happens? He does not walk away justified. And that's our term, by the way. And that's the other terrifying portion. You've got four words, rather than the other, in verse 14. One goes away justified, one doesn't. What happened? The tax collector understands something that the Pharisee does not. And that is this. He has absolutely nothing to offer God when it comes to achieving a right standing before Him. Nothing. We need to be very careful. We need to really search out, where is our trust anchored? Where is our confidence placed? And I tell you now, if even the least of it rests in my ability to be good, we stand on dangerous ground. How can we tell where we're at with this? How does boasting and pride express itself in our lives? Well, I think part of it we see here is the way we pursue the spiritual disciplines. They're a gift from God for us to draw near to Him. They are a gift from God for us to enjoy Him and know Him. But how about this? In the areas that you excel in, do you find yourself gravitating toward them and then sort of evaluating those who struggle in those very same areas in sort of a disdainful way? Well, I do this. Oh, they don't. Or on the flip side, if there are disciplines that you struggle with, maybe you struggle with studying the Bible, maybe you struggle with praying, maybe you struggle with having a regular time with God alone. The tendency there can be this: I'm just not going to do those at all. I'm running away. I've had it. I'm not going to do it at all. And then the tendency to evaluate those who excel. They're so into their Bible study. And that's all they do, you know, that's all they do. That's what they're into. Either way, we are resting in and boasting in us. There's a self-dependence. We give God a quarter of the credit or half of the credit for saving us. But if all is of mercy, if all is of grace, if all is truly from Him, I pursue the disciplines with desire. I pursue the disciplines with diligence. I pursue the disciplines because God commands me to. And as I do so, when those are struggling around me, I evidence mercy. Why? Because it's not of me. And when I struggle, when I can't seem to do it, and I want to, but I'm wrestling with that, rather than withdraw and judge, I come to God by grace and I say, Lord, please forgive me and grace me to pursue You in these ways. And when that happens, either end of the equation, when it's all of Him, we become a people of humility. When it's all of Him, we become a people of mercy, of patience, of kindness, of joy, and of hope. When we really see it's all of Him. Because salvation always has and always will exclude works, we must deny all boasting. And next week we will continue and to see what other things come as a result of that. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and ask that You would cause us to rest completely in every way upon You, that we would not for a moment attempt to take one slight, small part of credit in the fact that we stand before You justified, because it is all of grace. We have nothing to boast about. Forgive us for the times that we do. Forgive us for the times that we pretend that even a little bit of this thing is partly from us. And help us, Lord, to rest and to believe in you. And as we even continue to seek you out in this area and in the other great wonders that come from this section of the book of Romans, change us from within, we ask. And be glorified as you accomplish it. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.